Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy for our reading. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the love, faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. About 350 years ago or so, in a little town out in the English countryside of Elstow, was born a boy. His name was John Bunyan. John Bunyan grew into a home where they were very poor. They had a very hard time making ends meet in that house. And John's mother died at a very early age. And his father remarried. John went off to join the army when he was 16. And when he was about 21, he met a young girl in the village, a Christian girl, and he married her. And she brought into the home a couple of books. And with those books, she brought faith. She knew Christ as her Savior. And coming into that marriage, John Bunyan was an unbeliever. But coming into that marriage, it was not long thereafter, by the bringing of those two books, one I think the title to the effect of The Plain Man's Highway or Pathway into Heaven. And he read this book, and he, through her witness, he believed and experienced the justifying grace of God. John Bunyan had a life that was filled with a lot of difficulties. For 12 years, soon after he was saved and he began to study the Word of God very intensely, he preached in a little church, joined this church in Bedford. And he began to preach, and he was arrested for preaching without a license and was put in prison for 12 years, for the most part. And it was during those 12 years, while he was in prison without authorization to preach, that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote, later toward the end of his life, he wrote a book, The Holy War. You're familiar with those two books, but one that is perhaps not as well known, but is, nevertheless, it should be read with his other books. And it is a book from which he took the text, the title of the book, from the text that we see this morning. Is that John Bunyan, for all of his life, was so overwhelmed with the grace of God toward him, and that he would have saved him, that God would have reached down and taken him off dung heap of life and brought him into justifying grace. Is that John Bunyan wrote his spiritual autobiography and called it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And all his life long, he reveled in that grace that had abounded to him. Well, he would have to argue with Paul in heaven over the right to claim the title Chief of Sinners. Because in this passage in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, Paul says that he deserves that title as the chief or the worst of sinners. And what is experienced, or what we find in these few verses, is that Paul's overwhelming gratitude with the fact that his past sins have been atoned for, and that his salvation has given him the forgiveness and cleansing and pardon, and has given him opportunity for service, and has held up his own salvation as an example to all those who are in the depths of depravity without forgiveness. It was another saint of a day gone by, a man who wrote a song that's very familiar to us, Amazing Grace. And I'm sure you know the story of John Newton. And as the slave trader and a man who lived a life that was in defiance of God. But in the grace of God, John Newton came to trust Christ. And he wrote to remind himself of God's grace and as a memory of past sin. John Newton wrote in large letters and put over the mantelpiece of his fireplace in his home, in his study, he put these words so that he would always see them and be reminded. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. John Bunyan, John Newton, and the Apostle Paul were men who had a memory of their past, of their past sin, but they did not allow that memory of their past sin to debilitate them. There are those who are writing books and who are telling us how to deal with memories. How do we heal memories? How do we deal with memories of a past life? How do we deal with past sin? Well, I submit to you that in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17, that Paul gives two advantages or two lessons that can be learned from dealing with past sin. Before we see those, let's get the setting. Look in the passage for a moment and look in the previous passage as well. Look in your Bibles and let your eyes run down from verses 8 through 11. Do you remember last week? What we saw in those verses where Paul immediately goes after the intrusion of aorists, false teachers who had come into the church at Ephesus. They were would-be law teachers. And Paul wants to put the record straight that there is a right way to use the law and a wrong way to use the law. What the law does, among several functions that it has, is that the law is that which reveals our sin, and it restrains us. It holds us back. It keeps us in check from further sin. But in the process, it stirs up this sin nature. But there were those would-be law teachers who were trying to foist the law upon God's people as a rule of life. And they were misusing the law of God and were trying to impose it upon the righteous. Now, what the apostle does in verse 12 is really what he has begun to do at the 8th verse, that after having said what he did in the first few verses, verses 3 down through 7, to remind Timothy of the importance of going toe-to-toe, face-to-face with these false teachers and stop them in their tracks from confusing the people of God as they were wolves in sheep's clothing, is that Paul digresses. And now here's the way he does it. He explains the purpose of the law. We saw that function. And that you go to Dr. Law, and Dr. Law tells you what your trouble is, how bad off you are. But if you want the remedy, you go to Dr. Grace. Because Dr. Grace is the one that can apply healing, the healing that you're made aware of, that you need it by Dr. Law. And then Paul digresses to a second area. And here's our passage for this morning. He digresses and states that here is what sound gospel teaching, here are the results of good, sound teaching, of which he has just mentioned in the 11th verse. If you look at the statement where he speaks of that glorious gospel with which I have been entrusted, well, the way the mind of Paul worked is that by saying that he had been entrusted with this gospel, it just became a very natural move to, well, by saying a digression, I'm not suggesting that it is with any less importance, but it just immediately triggered something in his thinking. He just burst into a thanksgiving and praise to God, because here's what happened. I have been entrusted with this gospel. Timothy, I want to give you an example of how the law is, what happens when the law is used properly, as it should be. Because the law brought me to the end of myself. that I realized, though, that I had a righteousness according to the law, I did not have the righteousness that God requires. And so what the apostle gives is an example of the result of sound gospel preaching. Law preaching won't produce this other than to make a man aware of his sin. But the preaching of grace brings a man to this condition, this position in Christ. And so that's what he does. He holds himself up as Exhibit A of one who has visited Dr. Grace. We all like to see someone who has been to a doctor and has gotten the kind of advice, the kind of help, medication and treatment that, you seek for when you go to a doctor. And that's what Paul's doing. I am Exhibit A of the results of the preaching of the grace of God. And there's something a little ironical here, too, because Paul, in his lost condition, was an Exhibit A of a man who was the worst of sinners. Do you catch the irony of that when you saw go through the passage? Here are these would-be law teachers trying to impose law. Paul said, now let me tell you, here, it's kind of between the lines, but I'm sure they would have gotten the message, because here was a man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the top of his class in the Old Testament law and living it out. And had achieved a righteousness according to the law, impeccable, at least by human standards. And yet he was a man who, he says, I was the worst of sinners. And I was an avid lawkeeper. I was a zealot for religion. The worst of sinners. Would that have been the way that you would have classified the worst of a sinner? Would you have picked someone else? Some multiple rapist or murderer? Would you have picked someone who had lived a terribly immoral life? Paul hadn't. Paul had been a lawkeeper, and he says, I'm the worst of sinners. And don't think that you compete with Paul for that title. He reserves it for himself. And he's not exaggerating. So he just breaks into this praise. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see what he thanks him for. Well, then watch what he does. After breaking into that praise for what God the Son had done for him in bringing him to salvation, Paul gives two specific values of the memory of past sin. I submit to you that in our passage this morning, that rather than just trying to create some kind of an amnesia, to try to have some kind of frontal lobotomy, to remove some kind of memory of our past, that Paul says, you want to take your past? You can't do away with it, but I'm going to show you the way to take your past and to turn it into the occasion for the glory of God. Here's how. First of all, Paul says that upon contemplating my past, it results constantly in thanksgiving to God that He put me in His service. And that resulted then in more service. He was serving God out of thankfulness for the grace of God in his own life. That's one way in which the memory of past sin had influenced Paul. The second thing that he says is that I, the worst of sinners, have become an exhibit to all others that if God can save me, He can save anybody. So if you're here this morning and you think that you're unsavable or that your sin is unforgivable, I'm here to tell you that the apostle says that he is the worst of sinners, and if God could save him, He can save you. And so Paul holds himself up as an example of the sovereign grace of God. And then by reaching that, you wouldn't think he could get ascend any higher, but then he breaks out with this apostolic disease. That is a doxology. And the apostles, whenever they come to these points where they can't say anything else, and they're so overwhelmed with gratitude to God, and they're so overwhelmed with the implications of the plan of God, the grace of God in their own lives, what do? They break into a doxology. And that's what he does in the 17th verse. He just, now to the King Eternal, to the King of the Ages. And so he offers that thanksgiving through doxology. Now let's come back and track it a little more slowly now, and let's come back to the 12th verse, and let's notice what the Apostle Paul is thankful for. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm thanking that Paul is using a present tense here to express his continual mindset. This is his mindset in view of the memory of his past sin. I am thanking Christ Jesus. Interesting that you find in the pastoral epistles you want to track these things, I try to mention them as we go along. And I hope you could study the pastoral epistles on your own while we're going through 1 Timothy. But you can see this thing of the Lordship of Christ coming through in the pastoral epistles. He gives Jesus Christ his full title, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Sovereign of my life. And so with that acknowledgement, notice the three things for which Paul is thankful here. First of all, he says that who has strengthened me. The idea here is of empowering, enabling. The original word in dunamo'o. It is used in Philippians 4 and 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The idea is, it's a compound word. Paul is showing this, is giving it it's a very, very intense idea, the way he's constructed his word. Clothed with, to be furnished with power. If you looked at the account of Paul's early days and looked at Acts 9 and 22, you will find that it is Paul, after he was converted and went into the synagogues in Damascus to preach, it says that he was strengthened. He grew in strength. And in the same line of thought, it indicates that he had a profound impact upon the community there in Damascus with presenting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. That is that the further he went in speaking on behalf of the Lord, the more powerful he became. So when he says this, he's speaking of the ability, thanking God for the ability to communicate the truth of God. Notice the second thing for which he's thankful. He says, he considered me faithful. Now don't misread that. He's not saying here that God saw me, that I was going to kind of turn out real good. It's sort of like going after somebody who has the highest IQ in the class and take them and honing them for the job. He's not saying that at all. He'd be contradicting the very fact of grace that he's glorying in here, that he didn't deserve what he got. That what he's saying is that God counted me worthy of the trust and the confidence to put such trust in me. It comes, can say it like this: to think that God would consider me, of all people, worthy of such trust, it overwhelmed him. And then the third fact, you can see what he's thankful for now. Can you see it emerging? That God has given him the ability to carry out his ministry, that God has appraised him and has counted him worthy of this trust. And then in the third place, that God even appointed him to service. And the word for service here, familiar word to you, diakonia. The role of a servant. Paul is seeing himself as therefore having been marching headlong in life as a zealot for the law, and all of a sudden he is arrested in his tracks. And he's handcuffed, as it were, by the grace of God, stopping him. And then Paul sees this, and his response to what he was doing is thankfulness that God took him and put him immediately into service for the Lord's sake and forgave him of all of his sin, and that the Lord did not hold this as a handicap against him. I think that you could take, couldn't you? You could take a couple of points of key on a couple of facts from this statement. Number one, that when you and I come to Christ, we experience the complete forgiveness of God. And that forgiveness of God demonstrates itself and then God then equipping us with spiritual gifts so that we may serve Him. And every child of God every one of us who experiences that grace of God is immediately gifted to participate in the ministry of the body of Christ. Maybe Tony Evans got a good idea out there. I think he might have. Some of you heard that program on this week, you know, and he was telling about the Oak Cliff Fellowship Bible Church. And when you join their church in Dallas, when you join the church, you're given a job. You're not asked if you want to do something. You're told that this is what we would like for you to do. I'm sure that I know they got flexibility to move you around wherever your gifts will work the best. But that's the idea, that when you come into the body of Christ, and the first demonstration that you're in the body of Christ is that you show up in the organization which reflects the body of Christ, namely the local church, and your participation in the local church should just naturally follow as a result of gratitude and praise to God, and that you're going to give Him service all the days of your life because you've experienced His forgiveness. So forgiveness and the grace of God in forgiving you of your sin is not something you just sit on. and that you just sort of warm your hands by, but it is something that you get into and you demonstrate that in faithful service. Now, I hope we understand the passage that Paul is saying that I was thrust immediately into the service of God. I find that interesting. Every believer in the ministry, and that Paul says, God put no handicap on him. I wonder, do we sometimes put handicap on people for serving God and say, well, you can't do this because you did that, or you can't do this because you did that? Well, I'm going to show you something. You want to know what kind of man Paul was? Look in the next verse, and now we're going to see this chief of sinners ringing loud and clear. He says, having put him into service, thrust him into ministry, and of course that's the whole ministry of apostolic gift, church planting, and all the varieties of gifts that Paul had. But now he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, really says three things here. Look at them. I was a blasphemer. Our English word just transliterates the Greek word. It's the word blasphemon. It means to speak injuriously against someone. In this context, it, of course, is speaking of Paul's looking at what he did before he came to Christ, is that he spoke hostily. He spoke out injuriously. He spoke out with all of the vengeance and anger that he could against the people of the way. That's what he did. Let me show you something in a passage or two. Look in Acts chapter 9. I think it'll help us to go back and look at a couple of the accounts. Acts records at least three occasions where Paul gave his testimony. Paul didn't glory in this kind of thing. Now, he's not like some do when they give their testimonies, that it, you know, everybody kind of glories and it gets excited on the awful nature of the past. Paul highlights the grace of God. He doesn't highlight his own depravity, but he does indicate. Let's start out here by showing what had happened according to Acts chapter 9 and 4 and 5. He says, and he fell to the ground. This is when Paul was on his way to Damascus seeking out Christians and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, what Paul's doing here in their passage, he's looking back to his experience as a zealot lawkeeper. He was a religious zealot. And he spoke out against Jesus Christ. You see, this is the way Paul thought before he was a Christian. Paul thought that he was doing God a favor by seeking out Christians and having them killed, doing whatever you can do. He saw them as a heretical sect in Judaism. And whatever measures were necessary to stamp out these people who actually believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that these people were a stench in the nostrils of God. They made God nauseated. They were evil people. They were wicked people. And he was going to rid the world of them. Let me show you something else. Let me read to you Acts in 26, in 10 and 11. He mentions this, gives us a little more detail there as to how far along he went into, or how much committed he was to this whole project of ridding the world of Christians and Christianity. Here he gives his defense before Agrippa. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I mean, you get a man here who is... this man was committed to taking... He took Christians to kill them, to torture them, putting them on the counterpart in the first century was to the rack, flogging them, beating them, saying, recant! Recant! And can you imagine, we can't appreciate what an adversary Paul the Apostle was of the gospel. I mean, if you had been living in that day, you would have thought that the least likely person to be converted would be this man. I mean, can you think, take the Ayatollah Khomeini. Can you picture him as an evangelist going around the world holding citywide crusades for Jesus Christ? All right. Go back to the first century, and you've got Paul was kind of the equivalent of the Ayatollah Khomeini among the in Judaism, and his attitude toward the church, toward Christ. And he says, I blasphemed, I was a persecutor, that is, I was actively pursuing these people to kill them. And in the third place, he says, I was a violent aggressor. The Greek term here is hubristein. We get our word hubris from it. Hubris means insolence or arrogance. The word that is used is here means somebody who is violent and who takes some kind of sadistic satisfaction in seeing people hurt and grieve. That's the kind of man that he was. So Paul wasn't just going around sort of slapping people on the wrist for saying nice things about Jesus. He was trying to eliminate them. As far as he was concerned, Christians were public enemy number one. You know what he says of himself then? But yet, he says, I was shown mercy. I was mercied. He received what he did not deserve because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, that may catch you a little off guard because of the way he said, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What do you mean by that? I think that he's got in mind the Old Testament distinction in Numbers 15. The passage is in verses 27 to 31. Where there are two categories of sin in Israel, there were sins that were unintentional, sins over moral weakness, that they could be atoned for, a sacrifice could be brought for these sins. But there were those sins that were called sins of high-handedness or presumption. And in the passage there in Numbers 15, an example of such is given where in the defiant, in an act of defiance against the sabbatical law, somebody went out and gathered up sticks and broke the Sabbath law, and they were taken outside the camp and they were stoned. And the point is that the difference is this, is that there were those sins that were done ignorantly out of zeal for God, sins of omission of a sort. But Paul is saying here, I was seeking to do this as a religious zealot. I was sincerely seeking God. And I was doing this to the best of my ability. I was sincere. I mean, it wasn't as Nietzsche said, and I quote, if you could prove God to me, I would believe in him all the less. No, that was not Paul. Paul is saying, I thought I was serving God. Now, he was as lost could be. But he's saying that he had mercy. Mercy in this sense. That God was patient with him and did not come down on him in immediate judgment, but extended patience to him, forbearance, and he was not judged immediately, but was brought face to face with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It says something here. It says something here about the misguided nature of sincere religion. Beth and I were going down to a ball game. Back in January, Eric had a game in Columbus. And we thought we really had it aced because all we have to do is jump on 85 and shoom, you go right into Columbus. And real simple. And I looked on the map and the place that we had to go was on in Columbus. And so we saw Macon Highway 22. And you get on the Macon Highway and you just go out and you drop down in and bang, right there. So I thought, well, we'll be early. So I dropped down, got on the Macon Highway 22, and I drove. And I get this uneasy feeling because we were leaving industry, buildings, houses, and we were seeing more pine trees. And the name of the road became a reality. It was the old Macon Highway. We were headed to Macon. And I don't know how I got turned around, and finally got there sometime during the first quarter. Folks, I was sincerely lost. I mean, I was just buzzing along, just thought I knew where I was going, a little shortcut, just making my way and making good time. I was sincerely lost. I'm telling you that whether you're a Buddhist, Hindu, whatever you are, Protestant, Catholic, Jew, that if your pursuit of God is apart from Jesus Christ, you can keep all the sacraments, you can be confirmed, you can have last rites, You can keep all the moral law, at least on a very limited, superficial level. You cannot be a murderer or a liar. So, by your own evaluation, I mean, you can be a nice, moral, upstanding person, and in the pursuit of God with it all, marching to church even with the Bible. But without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and experiencing the grace of God and forgiveness, you are sincerely lost. You have to be arrested in your tracks for salvation. So Paul, having said what switch he takes. In verse 14, Paul is overwhelmed with thanksgiving for what he's done, and now he focuses on this grace abounding. He hasn't said everything that he's going to say about being the chief of sinners, but he focuses now on this other factor. Do you see the first? That the memory of past sin became the occasion for thanking God for His grace. But now he focuses on the fact that a memory of past sin is also the occasion for seeing oneself, as Paul did, himself, as an example of the grace of God. Look, let me show you. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, what he's doing is showing, of course, first of all, that if you would liken this to a tree, that the root system of this tree of salvation is grace. It's grace. And from that root system, deep in the soil of God's forgiving graciousness, His grace, from within that soil, then we come up to the trunk of the tree. The trunk of the tree would be faith and love. And from this, then, we get up into the branches and the tree itself, and you get the fruit of that love and faith. I think what Paul is doing by mentioning faith and love here is to show the contrast of what it had, in contrast to what had happened. Paul had really been breaking all of the commandments, though he thought he had been keeping them. See, the Ten Commandments are in the subject of chapter 1 and verse 10. By blaspheming God, he was breaking the name of the first five commandments, failing to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wasn't loving his neighbor as himself. He was seeking out God's people to kill them. Now he comes back again to show us that in the face of unbelief, which he said he was guilty and had been mercied in the midst of it, now there's belief. Whereas before he had rejected the claims of God through Christ, now he believed in Christ. And so he has a proper adjustment to God and the commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They are now fulfilled in his faith toward God and then his love for others. You see what I think that he's got this in mind here. That no longer is he hostile and no longer is he in a planned attack against God's people, but rather that work of grace in his heart has created for him a compassionate soul that's almost incomparable among humans. When you read through his epistles, don't you just feel that with Paul, how his heart just breaks over God's people? And he feels so deeply for the people of God, and he prays for them night and day, and he teaches them the Word of God, and he counsels them, and he ministers to them so that he may bring them to completion in Christ. Think of it. This was the man who tried to kill them. Now he's the man who's just winning them with love. He said, look at the fruit in my own life, if you will. This one who has been, and this word more abundant here, it's an interesting word because Paul takes, the Greek term here is hyperpleonazo. Listen, hyperpleonazo. Pleonazo simply means to be abundant. When he puts hyper, does that sound familiar? Hyper, hyper. Our word hyper comes from it. And Paul does this a lot in his epistles. He coins these words. He puts this prefix. He likes this hyper, this superabundant, just overflowing. Reminds me of when I used to go to my grandmother's house, that when I went by there to eat, I was doing good to get out of there alive without being overfed. because I never looked like I had enough. That's, I guess, one of the disadvantages of being thin. People think you just need to eat more, and you don't. And but anyway, I could. She just always, there was always a, here, clean this up, honey. We don't want to need to put this back in the refrigerator. Eat this. Oh, here, have some more. And just in putting super abundant. And that's the way Paul is describing the experience of God's grace and love and faith. It's just more and more and more just lavished upon him. Now, look how he says it in verse 15. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Here's what's happening now. Paul, having said this about the superabundant grace of God, what he does is to take what, well, for want of a better term, this you can count on it kind of thing. He does this five times in the pastoral epistles. We'll be seeing at least, what, two, three of them. We'll see two of them because one occurs in 1 Timothy 3:1 and another occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in the pastoral epistles, there are these five places where he begins, this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. It seems to have become kind of a well often stated axiom. That is something that was constantly repeated in the congregations. Everybody knew this, like everybody knows John 3:16. Everybody knew this. And this is the first of five of those. And what he does here is to encapsulate the gospel in this statement. Everything that could be said is said here about the gospel. I mean, and it's reducing it down to a summary statement. Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That I am foremost is a little weak. That's the way the New American Standard has it. The NIV is much better here. He's saying, I'm the worst. I am the worst. Interesting, isn't it? He uses a present indicative here. I am. He's still. There's kind of a perfectionistic theology that's making the rounds today where some people are resisting such terminology for Christians and saying that they shouldn't speak of themselves as sinners. Well, I think I know the danger of possibly overstating the fact that we're sinners and not seeing the forgiveness of God and the redemption and what we are in Christ. But Paul says, I am. Do you get that? He's saying this some 30-something years after his conversion, folks. Near the end of his life. You know what he's saying? I am now not simply a sinner. He's a redeemed sinner. But he says, I am the worst of sinners, redeemed by the grace of God. Interesting, too, that he uses that word sinner. It might not catch your notice, but let me help you catch the notice on this word. This word translated sinner here. The word was a word that the Pharisees used to describe not themselves, but Gentiles, lawbreakers. You call them the Gospels, the sinners and the publicans, the sinners and the tax gatherers, they came to Jesus. Who were these sinners? The sinners were the prostitutes, the down and outers, just kind of the riffraff from the evaluation of the Pharisees. And Paul is speaking of himself as a sinner. What's that say to these law teachers? I was a zealous lawkeeper and I was a sinner. Do you understand the way the word sinner is to be used? It's not simply what we may say by our own arbitrary standards that somebody's down and out, committing immorality, on drugs, murdering, raping, a terrorist. He said, when I was zealously keeping the law and was sincerely religious, but sincerely going to hell, that I was a sinner. Do you understand that? And so he says in this encapsulating statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst of all of them. Spurgeon was noted for his way to take terms and statements of Christianity and put them into language that could just make your heart kind of dance with it. He was able to pull things together. His ability to preach and to communicate the Word of God was probably unparalleled in the English-speaking world. A fellow pastor, Pastor Taylor, Robert Taylor from a place, Upper Norwood, in England, came to visit Spurgeon and wanted Spurgeon in their conversation. He asked him this. He asked Spurgeon to summarize in a few words the Christian faith. That is, can you get it down to just 25 words or less? He says, it's all in four words. You can get it all in four words. Jesus died for me. What else can you say? That's exactly what Paul's doing with his statement. That is, he says, you can count on this, that this is the marrow, the essence of it all. Namely, the work of Jesus Christ coming into this world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of the lot. Let me show you now what he means by that. And yet for this reason, verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, Paul's humility has got to really catch your attention. Do you know what he said on two other occasions? You mark these down. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, speaking of himself along with the apostles, do you know how he ranked himself? Right. I'm the least of the apostles. And he said in Ephesians 3:8, ranking him or comparing himself with believers, he said, I'm the least of all the saints. Now, Paul wasn't playing some kind of pseudo-piety where, you know, it's humble pie thing where you drop your head and shuffle and no. Paul was the man and woman who lives in the presence of the holiness of God, is aware of their own sinfulness, and is increasingly thankful to God for His grace. That's why there is no place for arrogance within the family of God in response to the grace of God, my friend. And the longer that you live in Christ, you ought to be increasingly overwhelmed with the immensity of God's grace in your life, and it should be producing thankfulness. Thankfulness in service, but this thankfulness, look how he speaks of himself here, that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The point that he's making, this word example is critical here, is that I became something of a preliminary model, a prototype, if you will, Exhibit A, that it was the sovereign grace of God that God purposely reached down and he took the worst of sinners, the Ayatollah of his day, to look at this man. The Christians would never have thought. We can comes out like this. And I think the effect would very well be that nobody's hopeless. You praying for somebody, you think they're hopeless. You think of somebody that, if they could only come to Christ. Maybe it's a mom or dad or brother, someone with whom you work. They just seem to be so hardened to the gospel and so difficult to reach. And you want to write them off. They could never be penetrated by the shaft of light that's in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, hold it, folks. That God purposely saved me to make me an exhibit. Exhibit A. That if God can save me, He can save anybody. He took the extreme, and everybody else just falls in varying degrees on this side of that extreme. That's what he mentions. That's why he says that here. The example of those who would believe in Him for eternal life. And at this point, what else could he do? You get to a point where, what else can you say? Here's what you have to say. He says that now to the King eternal. Interesting in the way the thought breaks down here. Look at it. The last statement is eternal life. That's literally, when it says for eternal life, eis zoein aionon. Unto eternal life. Eternal is the adjective, modifies the noun. What's eternal life? It's fellowship with God, knowing God, John 17:3. Now watch it. Unto eternal life. Eternal life is a quantitative experience and a qualitative experience. That is, you have a restoration of fellowship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, like Adam and Eve had, but even better, because yours cannot be forfeited now by any act of unfaithfulness. But you are in Christ, and you have eternal life in Christ. And then he comes along and says, to basilai to ionum. Do you hear this word? Do you hear it? The king of the ages. King of eternity. Using the same term you'd fit in English, eternal life, king eternal, but better translated here, king of the ages. I think what Paul is doing at this point, he's just, as it were, it's like he's up in the tower now. He just has come up and looking out the grace tower. And he just looks over the whole sweep of God's plan as best as he can. And he sees God as the God of all the ages, who through all the ages, who prepared Israel for the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and in God's redemptive wisdom, arrested this zealous Pharisee on the road to Damascus and saved him. And then that leads into another thought about God. Not only the God who is in sovereign control of all of history and all events, all circumstances, he mentions him as immortal. That means not subject to decay or death. How unlike the Greek and Roman gods. How unlike human gods of men's hands. In Romans 1:23, you recall it was Paul who said there that men turned from the immortal God, the invisible God, and they created gods out of things like four-footed beasts, creatures that crawl on the ground of man, and they took that which was visible and corruptible, dying, and left that which is undying, wherein there is man's only hope for eternal life. And then he adds, and then that thought goes into invisible, because invisibility of God speaks of his spirit in that he's not subject to death nor subject to the limitations of time and space. That leads then to this logical sequence, that he is the only God. He is unique. You cannot compare any God to him. Can't even take the best of men and multiply that by any power. Take the best and multiply it to the 100th power, and you will never come close to seeing who God is in his uniqueness. And then so offering praise and offering glory forever and ever. Amen. You can count on it, so be it. I think Paul's doing this. What Paul is doing is bringing to our attention through this personal testimony of sorts, at least a theological testimony, is that what he's doing is saying that in the memory of past sin, which can be a debilitating thing, maybe you are one who's just weighed down with you're depressed by it. You look back on what you have done in sinning against God, and it depresses you. You may think, oh, I can't serve him. There is nothing that I can do. There is, oh, I guess the service of God is just for people who haven't sinned as much as I. You just find those who haven't sinned very much, and then those will be your servants. No. Paul stands as a continual reminder of the worst of sinners. You won't find anyone worse. The worst of sinners was taken and made a trophy of grace. And that trophy of grace then should be the example to us, one, that thanksgiving for what God has done for us should result in service. And where God does not put handicaps on service, neither should we put handicaps on service. And that not only holding Paul up as an exhibit of his grace, that it is therefore an example to others, that if God can do this in his life and in her life and in my life and in your life, he can do it in their life. And so therefore, we look to God, who is the one who performs the supernatural work of salvation, and what is impossible with men is possible with God. I think that there is comfort here for those who struggle with the memory of past sins. Take those and let those be the occasion for two simple things. Can I say them once more? One more time, and then I'll stop. Let the memory of past sins be a continual reminder of, for thanksgiving purposes and service purposes, service, that your service for God is the expression of your gratitude for what he's done for you. Number two is that you realize that in your example and what God has done in your life, he can do it for others. And the power of change that you have experienced through the Spirit of God will be God's overwhelming impact on the lives of others. This can be yours as well. Have you put your trust and faith in Christ? And are you counting on him alone for your salvation from sin? Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. You want some of that overflowing grace? Let's bow and pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. before we pray together and go home. Does the memory of past sin overwhelm you, depress you? Do you think you are unusable? God's got good news for you. He saved and used the worst of sinners. He can save and use us. Have you ever put your trust? Has there been that transaction of faith? You just come to God and just absolute bankruptcy. God, I'm a sinner. I have not believed in your only salvation in Jesus Christ. I now come to Him as my Savior from sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to Him just as you are. No, you don't have to go out and clean up your act, get things together, be nice. No, come as you are, and that's where God meets you. God, I'm a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. I now accept Him as my Savior from sin. God, I'm fleeing from the wrath to come. I want your forgiveness and your pardon. Our Father, we thank you for your perfect patience, that you do not judge us, but give us with our continued life opportunity to respond to your grace. But we know that once we shall die, but then after that, the judgment. Save those who are about to step out into eternity. Save them for Jesus' sake. Amen.